Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I want to thank you for listening and ask you to look around the site. We have over 3,500 audios featuring great preachers, persecution stories from North Korea and other lands, Bible studies. My books are on Amazon.com, and contact me at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. Please also check out my new website that allows you to tune in to the new Hackberry Radio. Just go to hackberryhouseofchosun.com and take a look and a listen. Reading today from the book called Proverbs by Charles Bridges. It's a commentary on the book of Proverbs from your Bible. Charles Bridges being the leader of the Evangelical Party in the Church of England. He died in 1869. We're in Proverbs chapter 21. If you'll open your Bible there, we'll begin with verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Most people who reflect about life acknowledge that God is behind everything. In inert matter, he acts by physical force. In wild animals, by instinct and appetite. In intelligent beings, by motives suited to their faculties, in his redeemed people, by the influence of grace. This proverb reminds us of one aspect of his providential care, the general truth, previously stated, that man is entirely dependent on God, is illustrated by the king's heart, which is under God's sway. A watercourse is an apt emblem of this agency. It starts as a single spring that is hardly able to turn a handmill to grind a day's corn. But as it is swollen by the confluence of other small and great streams, it is able to turn hundreds of mills and provide food for thousands of people. And so the thoughts of the king's heart are at first a single idea for the good of his subjects. This then grows until it is fulfilled. For after all, the great sovereign directs the most despotic rule, all political projects, to his own ends, in the same way that a watercourse runs through its channel. The allusion is evidently to channels that were made to distribute water and so irrigate gardens or fields. The watercourse flows naturally in the direction of the channel. God directs the king's heart as his responsible agent, without interfering with the moral freedom of his will. The history of our blessed, we're talking about England here, though now maligned, Reformation, shows the same sovereign control of the royal heart. Henry VIII was used as an instrument, and his godly son as a willing agent, in furthering this great work. To recall this encourages us to refer all troubles in the life of the church to her great head, and to rejoice that in the place of kings, the King of Kings reigns. Verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. May I be grateful for the repetition, this is in 16:2 also, of this weighty proverb. It is most valuable as it probes my heart and tests my spirituality. The heart is so deceitful that it deceives not only others, but even when Satan does not, itself. Every intelligent Christian bears witness to this self-deception. How differently do we judge the same action that we do when seen in the lives of other people? We often plead that there were extenuating circumstances for us to behave in a certain way, and so we justify ourselves, though we condemn this same action in other people. So we should always pray that God will search us, know us, test us, and reveal us to ourselves. Nobody else in the world makes as many mistakes as we do ourselves, but to be approved of by God is no ordinary mercy. Verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, did Solomon mean to undervalue sacrifice? Nobody ever valued it more highly than he did. See 1 Kings 3:4 and 8:64. Sacrifice was appointed as a type of the great sacrifice for sin. But it was never intended to take the place of the universal moral obedience that God's law had from the beginning required. Yet how quickly man misunderstood the intention of the ordinance. How easily he substituted the offerings of bulls and goats for the self-denying service of the heart. The people of Israel abounded in the observance of their outward ceremonials while indulging in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. No sacrifice can replace the love of God. We must ask ourselves if we are only worshiping superficially. Do you hear the voice calling you away from the dead form of religion to seek the living power of godliness? Cain brought a sacrifice, but not his heart. Remember that those externals stand in the place of a consecrated heart and are the delusion of the great deceiver. Let your heart be with God. Verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. We cannot mistake God's mind that is so clearly declared here. Yet this sin assumes so many different forms that until God's Spirit reveals a man to himself, he does not think it applies to him. Indeed, he manages to be proud of his pride. But such a man has not only haughty eyes and a proud heart, but even his natural actions are affected. The lamp of the wicked is full of sin. But how can an ordinary thing be sinful? The motive determines the action. The most natural actions are inculcated for Christian ends. They therefore become moral actions, good or bad, according to their own motives. If you do not have a godly purpose in your actions, you sin. Bishop Taylor says, "Holy intention is to the actions of a man that which the soul is to the body, or form to its matter, or the root to the tree, or the sun to the world, or the spring to the river, or the base to the pillar. Without these, the body is a dead trunk. The matter is sluggish. The tree is a block. The world is darkness. The river is quickly dry, the pillar rushes into flatness and ruin, and the action is sinful or unprofitable and vain." A person's idleness is sin in the face of a direct command. His industry is the sin of ungodliness if he refuses God any room in his world. The substance of his work is good, but the corrupt principle defiles his best actions. If the spring is bitter, how can the waters be pure? Sin defiles every motive in the Christian's heart, but here it is the substance of sin. In one case, it is the inability to keep walking along the path. In the other, it is walking along a crooked path. With the wicked, his eating as well as his gluttony, his drinking as well as his drunkenness, his business deals as well as his covetousness and his inordinate love of the world are all set down and reckoned by God as sins, and such sins as he must reckon for with God. All of that from Hopkins. Fearful indeed is his condition. Would that he could see it. Whether he prays or neglects to pray, it's an abomination. He cannot but sin. And yet he is fully accountable for his sin. Should he not carry out his duties? Reynolds says, "The impotency of man must not prejudice God's authority, nor diminish his duty." What then should he do? Let him learn how vital it is for him to be born again. Let the wicked person seek the great physician, whose word is sovereign healing, and whose divine blood cleanses from every disease. Once the man's nature is cleansed, his deeds will be clean. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. In Proverbs, the diligent are usually contrasted with the slothful, but here they are contrasted with the hasty person. The plans of each bear fruit. One leads to profit. The other leads to poverty. The patient, plodding, industrious man perseveres in spite of all difficulties. He is content to acquire wealth slowly. He never relaxes or gives way to discouragement. This diligence is profitable when it is blessed by God. You may as well expect, says an old writer, riches to rain down from heaven in silver showers as to provide for your family without industry in your calling. That was from Swinock. Those in haste may also be diligent to a certain extent. But as laziness is defective, so haste is undisciplined impulse. Actions are engaged in without thought. Hence our English philosopher wisely counsels us not to measure dispatch by the times of sitting, but by the advancement of the business. A wise man, when observing people making a rushed conclusion to a job, said, "Stay a little, that we may make it complete quicker." To choose time is to save time, and unthinking action is just beating the air. That was from Lord Bacon. The evil of haste under a worldly impulse is truly fearful. It often drives a person into doing rash projects. We are to run the race in front of us, not with haste or speed, but with patience. Haste is delusion and ends in disappointment. What is as important as cultivating a deep work of grace, which pervades the whole person and abounds with fruit to God's glory? Verses 6 and 7. A fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. The violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what is right. Here's a graphic picture of the hasty spirit showing how its own crooked ways lead to poverty. A treasure made by a lying tongue becomes a snare. Unrighteous gain is a bad bargain, for God's wrath mixes gall and bitterness with the wages of iniquity. Judas was eager to rid himself of his ill-gotten treasure as it became an intolerable curse, but he was unable to run away from his conscience, which tortured him. The ungodly seem to seek death as their reward. They seem to be in love with the way of eternal death. Meanwhile, their own sin is the seed of destruction. Verse 8. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. Observe the striking contrast between man as he is by nature and man as he is by grace. Who will say that man is now as he first came from his Maker's hand? He has turned away from God and follows his own will. But once reborn by the grace of God, he carries out God's will. He now lives for God. He longs for heaven. Oh, my God, show me myself, insofar as I can bear the sight, that I may be kept humble and always close to my Savior, always applying his precious blood, always covering myself in his pure and perfect work of righteousness. Verse 9. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. It cannot be but a miserable thing to behold that yet they are of necessity compelled to live together, which yet cannot be in quiet together. But many bring this bitter trouble on themselves. They never seek God's help in their momentous choice. The wife is not asked for from the Lord, and so does not come from him, and so does not bring any of his favors with her. Illicit pleasure, avarice, or waywardness brings a calamity that no external advantages such as riches or rank can for a moment make up for. The only safe way to enter this honorable estate is when both commit themselves to God. Bestow me as you will and on whom you will, Chrysostom said. The only way to be happy is when mutual love is grounded reverentially on God's ordinances. Each partner of the marriage should remember that passion is nothing, but patience is everything. The husband, in his claim for submission, will remember that he has found not a servant, but a wife. The wife will not forget the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. 1 Peter 3:4. Verse 10. The wicked man craves evil. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. Here is a graphic picture of Satan himself. He not only does evil, he craves evil. Here we see that evil is natural to the wicked, for it is in their nature. They long to indulge their appetite, as this is their main delight. His neighbor gets no mercy from him. His love does not extend beyond his own door. He takes no notice of anyone who stands in the way of his own selfish interests. Friend and brother have to give way to his selfish gratification. Such is sin in its dreadful character and baneful fruits. But look at the man of God with his heart enlarged and softened with the influence of the gospel. Oh, for more of this gracious spirit in the church of God. Verse 11, when a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. The essence of this proverb has been given before as an instructive illustration of the Lord's providential discipline. No stroke of his rod is without its effect. The same blow has two different results. The mocker is punished by it, but the wise man is instructed by it. To a mocker, the very idea of the grace of God is an object of scorn and contempt. So we are not surprised that the daring offender is marked out for punishment. The wise man, though already taught by God, through his daily teaching, gratefully receives increasing knowledge. Among his most fruitful lessons are the instructions of the rod. They are instructions, not punishment. Verse 12. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. The workings of providence are often puzzling. The prosperity of the wicked is an affront to faith and brings about harsh thoughts about God. But when the man who trusts in the Lord looks with the eye of faith, he sees far beyond the dazzling glory of the present moment. When you take note of the house of the wicked, you will not just observe its splendor, but will reflect on how it will end. Its prosperity will be short-lived, and its destruction is certain. All this is understood by faith. Verse 13. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. If there were no poor people, much of the word of God which applies to their comfort and which teaches us about our obligations would have been written in vain. The obligation implies not only a helping hand, but a feeling heart. Howard's rule, so nobly expounded by his own self-denying devotedness, is a fine comment on this example, quote, that our superfluities give way to other men's convenience, that our conveniences give way to other men's necessities, and that even our necessities give way to other men's extremities. End of quote. The deaf ear implies cruelty and insensibility and turning away from real and known distress. Count it a privilege, no less than an obligation, to minister to the poor. Think of it as a way of conforming to our divine master's spirit and work. Covetousness and sensuality harden the heart, and when the heart is hard, the ear is deaf. Verse 14, a gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. Here, a gift given in secret implies a perversion. Both parties are involved in the guilt. The giver acts as the tempter. The receiver happily breaks God's law. The passions of men are easily charmed. A greedy man is not angry when he is pacified with gifts, especially when they are given in secret, for they will tell no tales. And thus wounded pride is overcome by another ruling passion, avarice. How we need to keep a careful watch over our own hearts so that we keep walking closely with God. Verse 15, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. It is not just that justice is done, but it brings joy when it is done. Everything that the righteous man does centers in this. He has as much delight in justice as the wicked does in evil. But this joy is only for the righteous. For the person who only professes to believe in God finds that he offers God the service of a slave. He only knows God as a master, and he thinks of him as a slave master. He has never known him as a father, and therefore has never served him as a child. But when a Christian truly serves God, holiness is identified with happiness as naturally as heat accompanies fire and beams of light shine from the sun. This is how it was with our Lord, who delighted to do God's will. Oh, that we as God's servants might have the same spirit that our Lord had. Amen. Thank you again for being here today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.